Yes, as we continue in Peter's letter, we find ourselves starting on a section in the middle of the letter on relationships. And so today we're going to look at that question: how's your relationship with the government? We'll read, as it says there, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 22. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether through the king or as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear people of God, at times we spend a bit of our time together in church discussing our relationships. We spoke about our relationships with our moms on Mother's Day, or near it. We'll speak about our relationship with our dad on Father's Day. When I was a kid, we always petitioned that we should have a kid's day. I haven't gotten that yet. As I often say, I'm a kid. Just ask my mom. But she's 85 years old and doing okay. Often, others look at our relationships and make judgments about us based on how we treat others and each other. It's quite clear from this passage and other parts of Scripture that God wants us to do what we can to have good relationships with our spouse, with our parents, our children, our friends, especially, we may say, as Peter said, especially the brotherhood, the family of believers. I love it. Yuko frequently greets us as good morning, faith family. I like that. We are a family in a special way, different from, and in some ways better than, our biological families. We are the body of Christ here gathered, especially when we have some difficulties or problems with each other. We will do well to remember that others, and especially non-Christians, are watching. They're sometimes deciding about following our Lord by what they see in us. Now, all of this is also true of our relationship with the government. To honor God, who ordained human government, Christians are to observe man-made laws carefully, as long as they do not conflict with God's word, God's law. One way to determine this situation is in Acts 4:19. Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they were ordered not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. You probably remember, they replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Now, we take that and we kind of stretch that, not too much, but a bit, to say we should obey the law, the federal law, the government of Guam law, unless it conflicts with God's word. You see, the Sanhedrin in their day had religious authority and civil authority under Roman rule. They were among what Peter calls authority instituted among men, there in verse 13. You might even say that Peter in this letter is disagreeing with what he said those years earlier before the Sanhedrin. Let's think about that for a bit. The Roman emperor was supreme. The nearest equivalent we have in the United States of America is the president, the top guy. We have a little different system based on Scripture, I believe, where we have three parts of government: the presidency, the courts, and the legislature. But in their day, that would have been alien. That would have been foreign. They wouldn't know what we're talking about. So the Roman emperor was supreme. And in the Roman provinces where the people lived that Peter was writing to, the distinction he makes there, the king as supreme and governor sent by him, may imply that if the king commands one thing and the subordinate governor of another, we ought to rather obey the superior. If in doubt, there's a disagreement between the governor and the emperor, go with the emperor. More power, more authority. This was a quote from Augustine. Scripture does not direct us on a form of government, not directly at least, but simply subjects Christians to the lawful authority under which they live. Many of you have come from other places where the government is somewhat different, and I've come from the United States where the government of Guam seems somewhat different at times, but it's fashioned in generally the same way. Scripture doesn't go into the question of the right of the rulers, like that of the Roman emperors. They seized by force, because all the circumstances that placed authorities or governors are not by chance, Peter says, but by the providence of God. Yes, there are systems at work. Yes, there are politics at work and so on. But God is in control of everything. God is on his throne and controls even the government and who's in it. So, to put it simply, Christians are responsible to obey the law. Now, this tracks very closely what Paul wrote in Romans 13:1-7, and also Titus 3:1-2, which I think I have up here behind me, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. That was Paul writing to Titus. Peter seems to be saying, through the Holy Spirit, that we should obey government's laws. To submit to every authority instituted among men, he said. The motivation for obedience for many people is to avoid punishment. As you know, I sit on the Guam Pro Board. We've been in the news a bit lately because a bad guy did a bad thing. That's a whole different story. But yes, sometimes people obey the law in order to avoid punishment. But a believer, I'm going to tell you this, should not necessarily think that way. We shouldn't just obey the law to avoid punishment, but to obey the law for God's sake, for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To honor God who ordained human government, the general purpose of legal authority is to punish wrong, and to commend right. I wish our leaders would look at that text frequently and remember that that's their purpose. Yes, to punish the wrong, but also to encourage the right, to commend the right. Evidently, in the days that he wrote this, Christians were not yet under persecution, but they were frequently being slandered and falsely accused of evil. That's why elsewhere the scripture tells us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's a lot of what was happening in the Christian churches at the time Peter wrote his letters. Peter stressed that it is God's will that they should be that doing good will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. John Calvin said once, "No tyranny has ever been so unprincipled as that some appearance of equity was not maintained in it. However corrupt a government can be, God never suffers it to be so much so as to not be better than anarchy." Uncle John said that, not me. But he's basically saying even the worst government is better than anarchy, than no government, than everybody going wild. And another author, Hornius, said, much briefer, "Tyranny harasses many, but anarchy overwhelms the whole state." So then, the only justifiable exception to obeying the law is in cases where obedience to the earthly king or government plainly involves disobedience to the express commands of the King of Kings, the Scriptures, our Lord. The apostle writes here knowing that he is and we are kingdom citizens. We should frequently remind ourselves that, as the song says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We're citizens of God's kingdom when we become his followers, and that kingdom is going to last longer than Gov Guam, longer than the United States of America or any other government on this planet. It will, in fact, last forever. So he's keeping that in his mind. We're kingdom citizens. There is a sense that we, as kingdom citizens, are raised above all other human beings, all other human things. I believe that's true, but it's also a word of caution is necessary. Believers should not think they are so ennobled by our faith in Christ and our citizenship in God's kingdom that, we should not think that we're raised so far as that we're raised over the authorities God has placed, okay? Yes, there is a sense in which we are noble people of a kingdom of God, but that doesn't put us above the government authorities. We are, in fact, says Peter, submit yourselves to them for the sake of Christ. Jesus wants you to be subject, and the proof is that he once was subject to earthly rulers himself, the King of the universe, even though all things were subject to him. It's kind of mind-blowing when you really realize the one who created everything, the heavens and the earth, submitted himself to evil people because they were placed in government authority. Christ's honor is at stake in you and me as his earthly representatives. Compare Romans 13:5. Be subject for conscience' sake. So in this section, Peter's argument suggests that organized persecution through oppressive Roman laws either had not yet begun or had not yet reached the provinces of Asia Minor. Christians were facing lies and verbal abuse, as I said earlier, but not yet torture and death. Christians still enjoyed the protection of a legal system that commended those who obeyed the law. In this context, a believer's best defense against slanderous criticism was good behavior. Show them how to act right, and they'll admire it, even if they don't want to admit it. Submission to lawful authority does not negate Christian liberty. This argument has sometimes been made, but doesn't hold up. Civil law should be freely obeyed, not out of fear, but because doing so is God's will. God is telling you, obey the government, unless they don't agree with God's teachings. Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility and, as Peter says, must never be used as a cover-up for evil. Christians enjoy true freedom when they obey God and live as servants of God. Though living as free men and women, we should also live like God's slaves or servants. Peter concludes this section with a four-point summary of Christian citizenship. First, Christians are to respect everyone, to honor, value, and esteem everyone. Believers should be conscious of the fact that each human being has been uniquely created in God's image. That's hard when someone is mean or nasty or evil. But don't forget, even a mean, nasty, evil person was created in God's image and isn't really letting God reform and change and improve him or her. The second thing, Christians are to love the brotherhood of believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. God's family members should love each other. We should let the world see that we love each other. And third, Christians are to fear God. We talked about that a bit last week. The verb fear here does not mean to be in terror, but it means awe and reverence that leads to obedience. One will never truly respect people until he honors and reveres God. And fourth, believers are to honor the king. Now keep in mind, obviously, that it isn't limited to only countries that have kings. The supreme authority, the top person in the government. The respect or honor due to all is especially to be given to those God has placed in authority over us. Now, the Greek word for slaves here is not the common term for slaves. It is actually a term that refers to household or domestic servants. Servants and slaves made up a high percentage of the early church, and it is likely that undeserved punishment and suffering was common to them. There were some good and considerate masters. Masters weren't commonly Christians, and so that's probably the reason only the duties of servants or slaves are mentioned here. There was no masters in the audience, if you will. Peter called Christians servants to new behavior, which required them to submit to and respect even masters, or we could say bosses, who are harsh. Peter laid out a principle here that may be applied to any situation where unjust suffering occurs. The commendable motivation for patiently bearing up under unjust suffering is a believer's conscious awareness of God's presence. We should do that all the time, to be aware of God's presence. We should be looking to God when we see each other, when we see others. We should be consciously looking at the image of God and what it is and what it is not in some people around us. There is no blessing or credit in being punished for doing wrong. Peter makes that very clear. Respectful submission to undeserved suffering finds favor with God because such behavior demonstrates his grace. They'll see his grace in us if we suffer unjustly. Peter powerfully supported his message to servants by citing Christ's example of endurance in unjust suffering. Of all the suffering that ever happened, Christ was the most unjust, the worst, if you will. Christians are called to follow Christ, to be like him in character and conduct, because he suffered for them, for us. Jesus committed no sin, either before or during his suffering. He was completely innocent in both word and deed. As the scripture says, no deceit was found in his mouth. Sometimes that's hard to find in our days. Someone with no deceit in their mouth. But that's what we should strive for, to never have deceit coming out of our mouth. Christ was a perfect example of patient suffering, submission to unjust suffering. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. He didn't retaliate during his arrest, trial, crucifixion, which all of his suffering was were extreme. Yet he suffered in silence, committing himself to God. Many have pointed out that the one who hung on the cross, dying, could have, with a word, called hosts of angels to slaughter these people who were creating this unjust suffering. He did not. He suffered in silence, committing himself to God. Peter explained in verse 24 why the one who could have destroyed his enemies with a word patiently endured the pain and humiliation of the cross. God was justly judging our sins that his Son bore for us. In the Greek, the words "our sins" are near the beginning of the verse and therefore stand out emphatically, while he himself, in verse 24, stresses Christ's personal involvement. His death makes it possible for believers to be free from both the penalty and the power of sin and to live for him, so that we might die to sin, figure out, understand what that means, be free from the power of sin, die to sins, and live for righteousness. It has been said, you don't need to avoid sin if you strive for righteousness. They don't go together. So you could say we should avoid sin, but even better to say, but we strive for Christ's righteousness. We strive to live for him. We strive to be like him. Do what he would do, and so on. Christ suffered so it would be possible for Christians to follow his example, both in suffering, but especially in righteous living. Peter made an important general reference to salvation, and not just injuries or wounds that we might receive. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christ's suffering and death accomplished healing, the salvation of every individual who trusts in him as Savior. Christ not only set the example and provides salvation, but he also gives guidance and protection to those who were headed away, like sheep gone astray, says the Psalm. Those who were headed away from him, but who then, as Peter says, have returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Those two words, shepherd and overseer, stress Christ's matchless guidance and management of those who commit themselves to his care, as we have seen when we studied Psalm 23. So, how do you get along with others and with each other, with the church, with your neighbors, and how do you get along with your government? Oh, I ask all those questions. You can answer them for yourselves. But I ask those questions because we have now learned today that God wants us to know our place in his kingdom and to have gentleness and humility to submit to the authorities he's placed over us. Okay? Yes, dual citizenship. Yes, we're citizens of Guam or someplace else and visiting. But yes, we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We're his servants. And we are not better than our master. Now, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's tempting to cut corners and gently or even loudly undermine authorities. We must be cautious. I'm going to say extremely cautious, and be solidly and firmly in God's word and will before we think about or dare resist lawful authorities, whether obviously or subtly. It is our witness. It is God's will to submit to lawful authority. Pray for strength, wisdom, insight, and obedience to God's will in this and in everything. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you gave Peter and helping us to understand our role in relationships, and in this case, especially in our relationship with and submission to the authority you've placed over us in the form of government. Lord, this isn't easy. It's kind of easier to say than to do. But we ask that you'll give us the desire and ability to put this word from you into practice in our lives. We thank you. We praise you. We give ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen.